This is, I think, going to be the last lesson on Pelagianism. We've been on it for a number of months now. I think it's about time we're wrapping up. But let's review a bit before we start the last lesson. We've been talking about the idea of free will, and free will is argued by theologians, has been for many years, not just in the years of Augustine and Pelagius, but in the many years since then. Let me just compare the views of free will in three broad categories: the Pelagians, the semi-Pelagians, and the Augustinians. The Pelagians say that man is able to choose good in and of himself. Semi-Pelagians say that man is able to choose good but is hampered by sin. That is, there's sin in them that maybe keeps them from doing as much good as they would like, but they can't actually do good. Augustinians say that man is unable to choose good until the Spirit of Christ regenerates them, makes them a new creature in Christ. So the will is free in a sense, but the choices that we make are determined by our nature. And I gave you this analogy last week that if you offer food to a dog and to a horse, they're going to choose their food depending on their nature. So a dog is going to choose dog food, they're going to choose raw meat over a bowl of hay, but the horse is going to choose the hay because that's what his nature tells him he desires. In the same way, we who are without Christ, or have been without Christ, choose that which is according to our nature, which is always sin. Also, we can look at the Pelagian view this way. Grace is not necessary for salvation. It's nice if you can get it, but not necessary for salvation. And it's not sufficient for salvation. That is, you need mankind's desire in order to attain salvation. Semi-Pelagians say that grace is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient. That is, for a semi-Pelagian, God doesn't do all the work. He maybe does 99% of the work, but it's up to you to take that last step. Maybe God carries you so far, but you need to take that last final decision to receive Christ. For the Augustinians, grace is necessary and sufficient for salvation. So if you have God's grace, that's all you need to be saved. If you don't have God's grace, you cannot be saved. You cannot take any step along that way to get you from a place where you are unsaved to the place where you are saved. I mentioned last week a passage in Genesis chapter 50. I find a couple passages very interesting in terms of the idea of free will or man's will versus God's sovereignty. And people often ask how those balance out. We see in a couple of passages at least where we see mention made of man's decisions, in these cases man's evil decisions, and yet those are superintended by God's good purposes. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And this is Joseph speaking to his brothers just before, or I should say, let's see, as he's about to be, he's buried, they're burying Isaac, or Israel, Jacob. And now they're worried that Joseph is going to take revenge on them after their father has died. And Joseph says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So Joseph here acknowledges that their intentions, the brothers' intentions, their will was evil, their desire was evil. But God had a good purpose in that evil to accomplish his own good purposes. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. The same act, and yet it is done with, in God's plan, it has a different intention from the intention that Joseph's brothers had. That doesn't absolve Joseph's brothers for their evil desires. That was sin on their part, but God uses the sin for his own purposes. We see a similar situation in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, just weeks after the crucifixion. The people he's speaking to were very likely in Jerusalem during the Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified. So they may have been eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, or certainly they had heard much about it. so they knew very well what had happened some weeks earlier. And Peter here says in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Some of these very men listening to Peter right here may have been the ones yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so by their provocation, Pilate sent Jesus over to death. So these Jews were guilty of the blood of Christ. The Romans were guilty of the blood of Christ. And yet God had a predetermined plan. He had foreknowledge of this event. God had an intention in this death of Christ. He had a better plan than just him dying on a cross, but in that dying on the cross, he would save mankind. So we see here man's evil intentions, man's evil acts, and God's sovereign and good plan. So if somebody ever asks you, how is it possible that man can have a free will, but also that God is sovereign in his plans, you can take them to these verses. Genesis 50, verse 20. And Acts 2, verse 23. Now let's go back to the 1689 confession real briefly in chapter 6. There's a passage that I skipped over some weeks back because I wanted to deal with it in more depth, and that's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just to reread what the confession says, it says, "Adam and Eve being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." And Paul, in this passage, Romans 5, starting in verse 12, talks about the situation that we have as being in Adam. Paul here in Romans 5, 12 is expounding on the truth he's laid out earlier in the chapter, that Christ has died for us. Look at verse 6. And there's several places he talks about this. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ died so that we don't have to. He died in our place. Well, how is it that Christ can die in our place? How can a man die in the place of another? And Paul, starting in verse 12, argues by analogy. Just as Adam's sin affected all those who were in Adam, Christ's righteousness affected all those who are in Christ. Let me read these verses here. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Now, this is a fairly difficult passage in some ways. Many commentators remark that this is one of the most difficult passages in a difficult book. But let's try and break it down and see if we can clarify it somewhat. Let's look back at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Notice here that Paul says, through one man, sin entered into the world. He doesn't use the word sins. He's not talking here about individual acts of sin, but the principle of unrighteousness and rebellion it's as though by one act of sin, sin itself was able to be allowed into the world. And so that principle of rebellion against God is now infiltrated all that this world is. Now, Adam's sin nature is propagated to all his descendants. John MacArthur says of this passage, "It was not the many other sinful acts that Adam eventually committed, but the indwelling sin nature that he came to possess because of his first disobedience that he passed on to his posterity. Just as Adam bequeathed his physical nature to his posterity, he also bequeathed to them his spiritual nature, which henceforth was characterized and dominated by sin. God made men a procreative race, and when they procreate, they pass on to their children and to their children's children their own nature, physical, psychological, and spiritual. Mankind is a single entity constituting a divinely ordered solidarity. Adam represents the entire human race that is descended from him, no matter how many subgroups there may be. Therefore, when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned, and because his first sin transformed his inner nature, that now depraved nature was also transmitted to his posterity. Because he became spiritually polluted, all his descendants would be polluted in the same way. That pollution has, in fact, accumulated and intensified throughout the ages of human history. Instead of evolving, as humanists insist, man has devolved, degenerating into greater and greater sinfulness. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he sinned not only as a man, but as man. When he and his wife sinned against God, all of the descendants, that is, the entire human race in their loins, would share in that sin and the alienation from God and subjection to death that was its consequence. As far as guilt is concerned, every human being was present in the garden with Adam and shares in the sin he committed there. So all that happened just by one, we might say, relatively small act of disobedience, and it shows how exceedingly sinful sin is. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read verses 21 and 22. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Very much the same statements as he makes in Romans chapter 5. Now let me say this. You may wonder, why is it Adam here? I thought Eve was the first one who sinned. And I mentioned this briefly last week. The thing is about Adam is that Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned deliberately. Eve's sin certainly was a sin, but she was deceived. Even in our own lives, if somebody is tricked into sinning, we may have more compassion upon them than if they do something willfully with a high hand. And that's one reason, I think, at least why Adam is singled out here. Not only is he the head of the race, but he also had the greater sin because he was not deceived. He deliberately disobeyed God. Now, verse 12 again, second part. Paul says that death came through sin. Death was the promised consequence of sin in Genesis. That was obvious. "And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." We also know Romans 6:23. Most children know that. Anybody know Romans 6:23? Any of the kids here? No kids? For the weight, Nathan? Romans 6:23? Okay. "For the wages of sin is death." That's right. First part of that verse. "The wages of sin is death." And that's been clear since the very beginning. That is the due payment. If you do some work out in the yard for your parents, maybe they give you an allowance or they may pay you extra for some extra work. Well, when you sin, you earned a payment as well. And the payment for your sin is death. And this death has physical, spiritual, and eternal aspects to it. Death is not an end of your existence. We tend to think of it that way. Death means that you're basically almost an annihilationist view of what death is. But really, death is a separation. Death, physical death, is a separation of soul from body. A spiritual death is a separation of the soul from fellowship with God. That's what those who are without Christ have. And eternal death is final and permanent separation between a person's soul and God himself. So you can say that those who experience temporal death, that is, their body dies, in the state of spiritual death, that is separated from God, are condemned to eternal death. We see that in Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So proof of the effect of sin is seen everywhere in the world, as we see death and decay all around us. We see proof of the effect of sin on all mankind in the death not just of sinful adults, but of the death of infants who are too young to have committed intentional acts of disobedience. About 3 years ago, Jen and I had a little one who was in her womb about 5 months along, and the little one died suddenly. We don't know why. Only the Lord knows. Did that little girl die because of her own sin? Had she committed acts of sin in Joan's womb? She didn't know how to commit sin. Was it something that Joan or I did? God forbid, I don't know that. Was it something that anyone in particular did? Any particular sin? No, it was the sin that came into this world through Adam. It was because of sin, not necessarily sins, individual acts of ungodliness, but sin itself. Sin itself was the ultimate cause of the death of that little one. And not through her own, again, acts of disobedience, but because that is what happens in this fallen and sinful world. Same thing is true of children who die in infancy, those who have not come to the point where they can understand the Word of God and disobey it. They are still guilty before God because they are in Adam. Let's go on to the third part of verse 12. After having said that death comes through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And some people will object, how can this be? How can I have sinned in Adam since I wasn't there? How is it that Adam's sin is, in a sense, imputed to me? Well, the answer is, if this isn't possible, then how is it that Christ can die in your place? If you say it's impossible that Adam's sin could affect me, then what you're saying is it's impossible that Christ's death could affect you. It's the same sort of principle that we in Adam sinned in the same way or similar way that we in Christ are made alive through his death. We weren't literally crucified on the cross. We weren't literally raised from the dead with Christ. And yet the Bible states that we did die with him and that we have been raised with him. If you look at Romans chapter 6, it says that we, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We weren't really buried with Christ, obviously, in a literal sense. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Well, we weren't, again, literally on the cross, obviously. That would be silly. But in a spiritual sense, because Christ took our sins upon himself, we died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And it's, again, a similar sort of principle that Christ can die in our place just as Adam can sin in our place. Let's continue with verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. What Paul is saying here is that between Adam and Moses, there was no specific law, there was no written command from the Lord as to how people were to act. And so, when people acted sinfully, they weren't breaking a specific commandment of God that he had given to them. And yet, what was true before the law was given? What was the universal case of mankind except for Enoch, as far as we know? All what? They all died, yes. So we know they were all sinners and deserving of death. Because they died, there was guilt associated with that sin. Even though they didn't break the Ten Commandments in the sense that God had given those words to them, they had some knowledge of God's law written on their hearts, and they were not condemned to death because they had sinned, but because they were sinners. Nevertheless, even though Paul here says, sin is not imputed where there is no law, that is, you don't get a particular mark against you for not knowing something in God's law, and yet you're still sinning. Nevertheless, even though there was no law here, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That is, Adam had a clear commandment from God, and he broke it. People before Moses and those who were without God's written law haven't sinned in the same way because they haven't broken a specific word from God to them. So Adam's sin was worse because he had a specific command from God, and yet they still died. Those between Adam and Moses didn't have a clear idea of what God expected from them because they didn't have the written law. But the fact that they died indicated that God still held them guilty. So Paul has said that one act of Adam and the one act of Christ are similar. Now, how are they different? Paul's going to talk about that now. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Paul here is going to, he's done comparisons, now he's going to do some contrast. What is Adam's act like, and what is Christ's act like, and how is that different from what Adam did? The death through Adam was deserved. The life through Christ was undeserved. That is, it's gracious. We see here that it was the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that has abounded to us. So we see this many, many parallelism. By the transgression, many died. By the gift of God, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. But this work by Christ, this work by God, was much more. So we have this transgression, many died, but there's a much more in what God has done for us. And Calvin says that since the fall of Adam had such an effect as to produce the ruin of many, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of many, inasmuch as it is admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. So whatever Adam did in his sinful act, God's grace abounded much more. Christ not only undoes what Adam did, but exalts us even higher into the very presence of God with Christ's own likeness. So you might think of Adam as sort of being, if you think of a graph, you might see Adam as sort of neutral. And his sin brought us into the negatives. When Christ died, he didn't just undo what Adam did, bringing us back to the state that Adam was before he fell. He has given us the righteousness of Christ above and beyond that. So God's grace has more than consumed the guilt that came to us in Adam. Much more have we seen God's grace. Yes. Well, yeah, we know that mankind can't but sin.
Unless we have the Holy Spirit.
Right, the grace of Christ. That's right.
All that time up until the flood, and all the time. Well, so would Noah have had the Holy Spirit at that point? I'm sorry, I'm taking you down.
It's hard to say exactly what the role of the Holy Spirit was in those days. But there were certainly those, and we see that in Genesis, that God gave his grace to. God saved graciously. And they had some knowledge of God's requirements. I mean, they knew it was good and bad somehow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Enoch.
Just in short, I believe that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the saints of the Old Testament in the way he dwells in the church now. And yet, there's no way that any man, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in their heart, could ever come to faith in Christ or faith in the promises of God. It was a little, the content of the faith was different than the Old Testament, but the object was the same, and that is Christ. And so when Noah found favor with God, when Abraham found favor with God, and all the way back, when Adam himself found favor with God, that was because of the Spirit of Christ working in their hearts. So we can say that that hasn't changed from then all the way through now.
But
exactly right. Yeah. Unless you want to go back to the Pelagian view, or say that there's before Christ there was, you could be saved by your own good works, and after Christ, no. But we believe consistently that mankind has always, since Adam, been in sin, unable to do what is right in God's sight, unable to earn salvation, and thus requires regeneration in order to find favor with God. Okay, so we've seen that the free gift is not like the transgression, because the free gift is over and above what the transgression, the debits that the transgression gave to us. And of course, the transgression had a consequence that was earned, but the grace was not earned. Let's look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So you have judgment from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So we have this free gift arising out of many transgressions. That is, Christ was sent to the cross because of our many transgressions. But out of those many transgressions came this free gift resulting in justification. And discussing justification is outside the scope of what we're talking about now. That's a great theme of the book of Romans. But the justification, meaning God declaring us righteous. So in Adam, we were declared guilty. In Christ, we have been declared righteous. And we see here that God's love for sinners is greater than his hatred of sin. God could have righteously condemned Adam and all his posterity to misery, to death, and to hell. But God had a better plan. He had a more gracious plan than that. Now, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, we have an abundance of grace, the very righteousness of God, and reign in life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in Adam we die, in Christ we have life and an abundance of grace. We also have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, God doesn't just erase out our sins, but he gives us the very righteousness of God. And our reigning in life is now. It's not just a future thing. Because of Christ's righteous act, we can reign right now and have victory over sin, as Romans 6 tells us. Let me just quickly finish with verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, we see this all men and all men in verse 18. This doesn't teach universalism. Paul here is speaking, has his focus on different things. So all men doesn't necessarily mean every single person who ever existed in this context of justification of life. We know that Paul, in many places, talks about condemnation, and if there were some sort of universal salvation given by Christ, that is, all men would be saved without exception, then it would undo much of what Paul has said about condemnation. But rather, all men here in the first part refers to all men who are in Adam. The all men at the end of verse 18, there resulted justification of life to all men. Paul here is talking about all of us who are in Christ. So he has two different groups of people in view here. Those who are in Adam, which is all of us, and those who are in Christ, which is a smaller set of those who are in Adam. We see here that, verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So through Adam's sin, he and all his posterity were considered sinners in God's sight. Through the righteousness of Christ, we are made righteous in His sight. Christ Himself was perfectly obedient to the Father's will throughout His earthly life, but that obedience was demonstrated most forcefully at the cross. Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So all the righteous acts that Christ did in His 33 or so years on this earth culminated in His obedience to go to the cross. It all pointed to that. And by that one act, we who were in Christ were made righteous. Any comments before we close? We're way over time again. Yeah, Tom. Well, yeah, there's a parallel here, but that's what Paul is saying, is that there are similarities, but the contrasts are even more stark. You have Adam, yes, what Adam did was horrendous in its effects, but much more than the work of Christ, because He's the God-man, can undo what Adam has done and then some. Yeah. And Paul points that as well. It's God's graciousness and not leaving us in that condition, but bringing us to justification and righteousness in Christ. Yes, but more than an example. Yeah, He not only was an example to us, but He was that substitute for us. His righteous act was in our stead. Yeah. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we've had too little time again, but I trust that it has helped illumine the greatness of the grace that You've given to us in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 is a difficult passage and has a lot of fine, detailed arguments from Paul, and it takes some time to unpack them. And we trust that You'd give us the grace to understand them in an even greater measure, that we might better understand the grace that we've received in Christ, the righteousness that we have in Him, and the love that You showed us on the cross, that we might truly see how we reign in life through that one Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory. Amen.